I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read, picking up in verse 6. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray for that exact thing, that you would bring your people to a unity of the faith, that you would bring us to a ever-deepening knowledge of you through your word, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that we might be conformed to your image and that you might be glorified in your people, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, we arrive this morning at this beautiful prayer set forth by Paul in verses 11 to 13. Now, we remember that throughout all of his letters, Paul records much of the content of his prayers, specifically setting forth as he sends letters to people that he knows, people that he loves. He describes to them how he prays for them, and sometimes you will find their direct prayers that he writes out, but for the most part he is describing to them how they are prayed for by Paul and his companions. It has been said that you can learn a lot about a person by how they pray or through the content of their prayers. Do they pray primarily for themselves? Do they pray primarily for things that are related to this life, for temporal things, whether they be temporal discomforts or whether they be objects that are desired? Or are they praying for spiritual things like growing in grace, growing in love, growing in faith and in holiness? Are they praying for God's will to be accomplished? Are they praying for the holiness of others? Are they praying for the salvation of the lost? And even as we prayed earlier, for those who rule over them? Or are they praying for anything at all? Well, when Paul prays, one of the things that we see is good theology put into practice. That is, he not only proclaims doctrines such as the supremacy and sovereignty of God, think of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There is this picture of the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Paul also prays in a way that demonstrates that he really does believe that those things are absolutely true. So he's proclaiming the supremacy and sovereignty of God, and then he is praying as if he really believes it. Furthermore, Paul prays with an intense love for those who God has allowed him to minister to. Richard D. Phillips takes that truth and he turns it just a little bit to give us a weighty impression upon our souls. He writes, "Ministers who seldom pray for their spiritual charges, or parents who seldom pray for their children, reveal either a callous indifference to the souls under their care or a foolish reliance on human strength." So in Paul, we see this passion of praying for those who God has placed under his care. And Philip says, if that is not the case with a minister or with a parent, then it is apparent that there is something severely wrong. So look with me again at verses 9 through 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul begins back in verse 9 with this inability to express the joy that he and his companions are feeling or are experiencing as they hear this good report, this good news. You remember the gospel news coming back from Timothy as he returns from Thessalonica. That the joy is not merely something earthbound. It does not find its end in the pleasure of Paul and his companions as they rejoice in a good report, but rather it is expressed in thanksgiving to God. In other words, as this good news, this evangelion, this good gospel news comes back from Timothy about the Thessalonian church, it doesn't just end in Paul and Silas and Timothy saying, "Great, let's bake a cake and have some ice cream, let's sing some songs, let's throw some confetti in the air and give each other gifts, let's be happy." It's not that at all, but rather as they hear the report, they're turning their eyes to heaven in thanksgiving to God. And these servants of God recognize that the good report is nothing less than the evidence of their good God working in the lives of his people. Therefore, they respond the way that is right. They praise God for the spiritual growth and the spiritual strength of the Thessalonian church. And then in verse 10, we are told that Paul and his companions pray most earnestly night and day, that they may see the Thessalonians face to face and supply what is lacking in their faith. That phrase, "most earnestly," refers to praying with extraordinary fervor or extraordinary earnestness. And that is precisely what is pictured here when we're told that they pray night and day for the Thessalonian church. That is praying continually. It is an attitude of prayer. It is as they go about their business and something sparks in their mind and they remember one of the members of the congregation in Thessalonica, they earnestly return to this heart of prayer, interceding for them, and specifically interceding that God would allow Paul and his companions to go back so that they may strengthen them and so that they may shore up what is lacking. Now, last week, you'll recall, we mentioned briefly that faith is central to this portion of the text. It's mentioned five times in these just few little verses. And here in verse 10, the content of Paul's fervent prayer is that he may be at last permitted to return to Thessalonica, specifically return to supply what they lack in their faith. So when we talk about faith, and we've looked at this in previous studies before, but just by way of reminder, when we talk about faith, we are looking at two primary ways of understanding this word. First, faith refers to our belief and trust in God for salvation. In that sense, it consists of a knowledge of the truth, an agreement with that truth, and then trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And those who do not persevere in this do not lose their salvation, but rather they prove that their faith was not of the saving kind. Their faith was not that which produced a regenerate soul, but rather it is a false faith that cannot save. Such a faith may receive the knowledge of the truth. They may hear the good news of the gospel. They may hear the lessons of the Bible. They may say, oh, I totally believe that God created the world in 6 days. I totally believe that all these things that are laid out in the Old Testament happened. I totally believe that Jesus is God's son. But their soul does not trust God for salvation. They may receive knowledge, but it doesn't result in trust. Those whom God regenerates, those whom God makes their soul alive, and he gives the faith to not just receive knowledge, but to accept and to trust it, to trust Christ, they are saved. Secondly, faith then refers to the whole body of doctrine that must be believed. And here what is in view is the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. That is God's revelation to mankind. This body of doctrine is beautifully summarized in many of the historic confessions of the faith. And we must remember, the confessions and other such writings are not scripture. They're not the Bible. They are important to help us in understanding the Bible. And they're great documents. They're great helps. But they're not scripture. The body of doctrine that must be believed, that is the faith, is found in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. We were, as we were driving this past few days, we listened to various messages, and one of them was one that I sent out to you all in an email. It was a message by Paul Washer. It's highly recommended that you listen to it. I hope you already have. And in that message by Paul Washer says something to the effect of, you give me a young man who has gotten his faith by reading a systematic, and one who has gotten his faith by reading the Bible, and I'll be able to tell you which one got it from the scripture and which one got it, I would say, by a secondary source. It doesn't mean the secondary source is not good and beneficial. But the faith, that which must be believed among us, is that which is contained in the books of the Old and New Testament. It's saturate yourself in the scripture. So we're faced with a question. We've got these two definitions of faith. So what is it here that Paul is referring to when he says that he is earnestly praying that God would allow him to go back to Thessalonica to see them face to face so that he may supply what is lacking in their faith? What is Paul speaking of? Well, I believe that Paul is referring to both uses of the term. I believe that he earnestly desires to see their fundamental belief and trust in God strengthened so that they may be able to persevere to the end without wavering. In other words, just as we've seen before in places like Ephesians 6, having done all to stand, stand therefore. What does he desire to do? He desires to shore up that fundamental knowledge and trust in God so that they may not fall away and prove themselves to be faith. And I believe that he desires to further instruct them in the content of the scripture. Remember, he was only with them for 3 weeks. Now, we know from the text of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that he was able to plow through a massive body of doctrine in that 3-week period of time. But there is still much left that they do not know. And so he desires to get back to them to be able to fill in the gaps, so to speak, and to strengthen what remains to know. And in verse 10, then, Paul is describing really two things. He's got an ongoing, continual intercession. One, that God would overturn Satan's hindrances. So you remember back in 2:18, chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." And now we get to 3:10, and Paul is earnestly pleading with God that God may allow him to go back to Thessalonica. What is that? It is Paul earnestly pleading with the Lord that God would overturn the hindrances of Satan so that he and his companions could get back to Thessalonica. And the reason being so that Paul and his companions could teach that which the believers still lacked in knowledge, understanding, and practice so that they may stand firm in their faith. Now here again we see this reality of what good theology does when it is worked out in the life of a believer, and specifically in the believer's prayers. Paul has no problem stating figuratively, but directly, Satan tore up the road so that we could not get there. He laid obstacles in our path, and we have been unable to get to you. And at the same time, he prays, "God, smooth out the road and pull away the obstacles so that we may go." Only a belief that understands that God is absolutely sovereign and that Satan is a created being with limited authority would allow somebody to pray like that. I heard another person teach recently and use the phrase, even Arminians become Calvinists when they pray. Now, we might snicker at that statement, but to a degree, it's absolutely true. How could you pray to a God of limited authority and ask him to do anything? If you truly believe that the human being has an autonomous free will and can stiff-arm God and say, no, I'm not going to believe in you. What purpose would it serve to pray that God would overcome their will? If you don't believe that God overcomes the will of people, why would you ever pray that God would overcome the will of the people? So when you pray that God would save somebody, what you are effectively saying is, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God is supreme. When you pray that God would tear down a wicked ruler, you are saying, I believe that when the Word of God tells me that the Lord is the one who raises up rulers and tears them down, that He actually is the one who is sovereign over the kings of the earth. You see how that works? Prayer is Calvinistic, if you want to use that term, by its very nature. And Calvinism is just another word for being biblical, being faithful to the Word of God. So Paul, recognizing that Satan is a creature on a leash, who has very real power, has hindered him from going back to the Thessalonians, lays a request to the supreme sovereign God to overturn that which Satan has done. And I think the question must be asked, when we pray, do we pray like that? Do we pray believingly? That is, do we really believe that God has the power to snatch the most hardened sinner out of the grip of Satan and bring them into the family of God? Do we really believe that God can save our children's souls or our grandchildren's souls? Do we really believe that He can build His church? Do we really believe that He can heal the sick? Do we really believe that He can comfort the downhearted? Do we really believe that He can bring us to maturity in Christ? And some may say, oh yes, absolutely, I believe all those things. So let's ask a deeper question. Do we really believe that when we bring such requests before Him, that He will accomplish all His good will in accord with those prayers? Not do we believe that He can, do we believe that He will? In other words, there is a very big difference between believing that God can do something and believing that God will do something. The apostle prays in faith. He knows who his God is. He knows the nature and character of God. He knows the revealed Word of God that he has gotten from reading what we would know as the Old Testament. And in so studying and saturating himself with the Word of God, he knows what the revealed will of God is. And therefore he prays in harmony with what God has revealed, expecting that God will do all that he has said he will do. So Paul believes that God is absolutely good, and all that God does is good. That comes out of Psalm 119. Paul believes that God is absolutely supreme and sovereign. He knows that God is filled with mercy and grace towards all who are His. He knows that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is, He is the covenantally faithful and loving God. He knows that God loves His children and will not withhold any needful thing for their growth in holiness. Therefore, Paul confidently sets his petitions before God, and then he trusts him. He acts in faith. He knows the word of God. He believes the word of God. He prays according to the word of God, and then he trusts God. In the context of, or excuse me, the content of verses 11 to 13, then, are worded in a way that makes us think it's a prayer, but then at the same time makes us wonder if that's actually what this is. It's perhaps best understood as a benediction. It's not exactly Paul explaining to the Thessalonian church, this is how we pray for you, as he does in other places. But it's also not set forth directly as a formal prayer. Rather, it is a proclamation of spiritual blessing upon those to whom he is writing. At the same time, we have to understand something. That kind of a proclamation is simultaneously a genuine prayer. So simply defined, a benediction is speaking words over another for the purpose of seeing God's blessings, God's favor poured out on them. Another beautiful example can be found just over a page in your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24, where we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul adds, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." How does Paul know that God's going to do that? Because Paul knows who he's talking about. Paul has studied the nature and character of his God. Paul has studied the word of God. He knows that that which God declares, God will accomplish. So Paul can lay out this benediction, blessing, prayer over his people, and then say with confidence, God will do this. We must understand this is not merely some Christian version of an incantation where the words themselves have some sort of a magical or mystical power. Rather, in the Christian view, as the minister declares a benediction over the people, there is simultaneously a genuine, prayerful reliance upon God that the petition to God would be sovereignly set forth, and that his favor towards those receiving the benediction would be received in such a way that they would grasp tangible spiritual benefit. So for instance, when we read Jude's doxology, it's the very last few verses of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." In that benediction, we have two primary things. We have God accomplishing his sanctifying work in his people. Here is the tangible spiritual blessing falling upon God's people at the benediction and prayer of the minister, that God would keep us from stumbling. That is, God would keep us from sin.
so as to be able to present us, how? Same way that Paul repeatedly says, blameless. Absolutely blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. And we're back to the subject of joy. At the same time, there is this thunderous ascribing of glory and majesty to God forever and ever. So it is both this blessing on God's people and this thunderous glory coming to God. In the text before us, as well as the benediction of chapter 5, Paul is seeking, just like Jude in Jude's doxology, Paul is seeking the sanctification of the saints. And the fact that these texts link this separation from sin or preventing them from sinning with being blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ shows that Paul is praying for what we call the perseverance of the saints. In other words, that the saints persevere in their faith. He is praying that they will progress, they will grow, they will go forward in holiness and be found faithful when Christ returns. And therefore, that they would be fully sanctified. That is, that they would be made perfect at his coming. You and I will never be at a place in this life where we are free from the taint of sin. We will never make it through a day without doing something stupid. That is not the doctrine that Paul is presenting. There are people who teach a heretical view that you'll be fully sanctified in this life and you'll be able to walk in sinless perfection. That is totally not Paul's view. But when he talks about being fully sanctified, that is being made completely pure and separated from sin and fully righteous, blameless before God, this is a progressive work that takes place through our lives. And sadly, what a lot of the Christian church has taken away from doctrine of sanctification is, yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm never going to be perfect. So I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. That attitude may very well prove that somebody has a false faith, that somebody has been falsely taught. The idea that they don't need to read the Bible, that they don't need to be so pious in prayer, the idea that they don't need to meet regularly with the body of Christ, the idea that, you know, I can go fishing and be perfectly fine before God. You can be all religious if you want. I'm saved. That's heresy. It's false teaching. Those people are self-deceived. We are to be pressing forward in sanctification. And at the same time, like Paul in our text, we must understand, while God calls us to labor towards righteousness, any righteousness in our life is all because of him. We don't get the glory. We have a good day and we don't get to the end of the day and pat ourselves on the back and say, man, I did awesome today. No, we have a good day. We get to the end of the day and we get on our knees and we say, Lord, I am so thankful for the way that you preserved me today, for the way that you kept me from sin today. It's all of Christ. Well, the first part of the petition is, as we said, Paul's desire to return to the Thessalonian believers. And the second part is to impart this growth in faith. But we have to ask a question. As we've talked about praying with an informed view as to what Scripture says and praying according to the will of God, does God answer Paul's prayer? Does God clear away Satan's hindrances and allow Paul a smooth road back to Thessalonica so that he may supply what is lacking in their faith, so that they may grow to this beautiful point of sanctification that he's talking about? Well, the answer is yes. Actually, God does answer this prayer. And the answer is also not necessarily in the timing that Paul would have chosen. We noted last week that after Paul had been in Corinth for some time, that there arose another persecution, and after that persecution, he stays even longer. He was there over 18 months before he took his leave and returned back to Antioch of Syria. And after he had been in Antioch of Syria for some time, and we don't know how long that was, he decided to return to the churches that had resulted from his previous journeys and strengthen them. We read about that in Acts 18:23. And as he makes his way across what is now Turkey, he eventually gets to Ephesus. And by the way, that period of travel from Antioch of Syria to Ephesus, that is just north of modern-day Israel, and across to the very western part of Turkey. That is a massive distance. It would have taken some time, and there was a number of churches that he stopped at along the way. But when he gets to Ephesus, God sets before him a great opportunity. And so we read in Acts 19 that he stays there teaching in Ephesus for 2 years. He rents a facility and he teaches daily for 2 years. And we read about midway through Acts 19, or Acts 19, 20, 21, somewhere in there, that Paul determines that he's going to go back to Jerusalem. But he's going to go to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia. So, since we don't live in the Middle East, just to help you with geography, that would be kind of like saying, I'm headed to Denver by way of Kansas City. So Paul is actually going to head west in order to go southeast. I know that from us, those directions, but he's going one way in order to turn around and go the other. That again shows you his love, his desire to see these people again face to face, that he's going to go distinctly out of his way to visit them. And he actually sends a familiar face on ahead of him. That is Timothy and another man by the name of Erastus. He sends them ahead, and that's in Acts 19 as well. But then there's a riot. There always is around Paul, right? There's a riot, a giant riot this time in Ephesus because of the doctrine that Paul has been teaching. We read about that in Acts 19, 23 to 41. And in the middle of that section, in Acts 19 really, we read, so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 20, we read, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. So in other words, at some point while Paul is in Ephesus teaching for that 2 years, there were men who came from Macedonia.
Aristarchus and Gaius and Secundus, and we know at least two of them came from the church in Thessalonica to assist Paul in the work in Ephesus. And that very fact shows us that Paul's prayers for the Thessalonian believers were bearing fruit. Here are co-laborers in the gospel who were raised up out of the church in Thessalonica and probably Berea, but definitely maybe Philippi, but definitely that region of Macedonia. And they were co-laborers, even suffering for the gospel in Ephesus. And then in Acts chapter 20, we read, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And Paul is finally able to enjoy the sweet blessing of God's favorable answer to his prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. He's able to go back. He's able to see them face to face. He's able to shore up that which is lacking in their faith. Now, quickly, let us consider then the remaining portions that are in the text. We read, again, two more points. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, you will recall that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't only answer that question, did he? He did say the first and greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, that you love others even as you love yourself. So Paul here focuses in on the second great commandment, a love for others. And he sets forth his petition, his blessing petition, in two ways. A love for one another within the body of Christ. And then a love for those who remain outside of the body of Christ. And we could say this is consistent with the whole of Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples. Romans 12:10. I could have my boys stand up and sing this to you, but they're probably going to refuse and ignore me. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Colossians 2:1-3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Or 1 Peter. Now we've moved from Paul to Peter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now earlier we saw Paul praying earnestly, and now Peter's saying, you love one another earnestly. And then we go to John, 1 John 3, and actually we could just read all of 1 John, but I won't. I'll just pull out a few select verses. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Or 1 John 3:23. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. And 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then 1 John 4, 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And then in 2 John, verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, that is the church, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. In fact, there are, I think it's 30-some different texts in the New Testament that deal with how we are to relate to one another, and love is the most consistent statement within those. And these and many other texts demonstrate how we in the body of Christ are to love one another, but we are also commanded to love those who are outside of the faith. We must love them, and we must have compassion on them, and we are to be motivated to pray for them and to do good to them for the glory of God. This comes directly from our Lord, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I'm just going to pause right there, because that's what we want to do, is it not? We want to love the person that we want to love, and we want to hate the people that we don't want to love. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Likewise, in Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And in a few verses later, in verse 35, love your enemies and do good. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, Paul writing says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions, that we might live a peaceable and godly life, or a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We look at that text and we say, what is it we are to be praying for all people? What is it we are to be praying for kings and those who are in high positions? We're to be praying that they come to a knowledge of the truth, that they would be saved. That's in the text. Or Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for good work, for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then both Peter and Paul will combine this love for those in the body of Christ and love for those outside the body of Christ in some comprehensive statements. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, 17, honor everyone. That's everyone. Love the brotherhood. That's the body of Christ. Fear God. That's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And honor the king. So honor those who are in authority over you. And then in Galatians, Paul writes, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's the everyone. That's all. And especially to those of the household of faith. So this is love those who are in Christ, do good to them, love those who are outside of Christ, and do good to them.
And the petition in 1 Thessalonians 3 is rooted in Paul's love for the saints that they themselves have witnessed. I shouldn't say rooted. Maybe it's set forth on a platform that they can understand, they can remember. They witnessed how much Paul and his companions loved them. And repeatedly, as we've seen over the past weeks, over and over and over in this letter, Paul is setting forth his very heart, his affections for these people. They know that Paul loves them. And he seeks for them to grow in the same kind of love for one another that they have seen in him. And lastly, he prays that they would grow in holiness, that they would be blameless before the Lord. He desires their sanctification. That is, that they would be separated from sin and that they would grow in purity. To be separated from sin is to turn and be dedicated to God. This is sanctification. It is the very reason that we have been chosen by God. We think of Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. Why did God save you? Why did God choose you? So that you would be holy and blameless in him. Now, we're going to pick up this subject in our evening study tonight. So I would encourage everybody to come out, and we're going to take a closer look at our sanctification. But let me read you a few more scriptures regarding God sovereignly choosing us for the purpose of our holiness and blamelessness before him for his glory. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Your calling in Christ is a holy calling. And Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Another way of saying that is holy and blameless. That there would be a purity about the church. This whole section is beautifully summed up by William Hendrickson, who wrote, he expresses the fervent wish that his prayer may be heard, and that whether or not it be granted, the Lord may fill them with such an overflowing measure of love that their hearts may be strengthened, so that there may be fruit in the day of judgment when Jesus comes with all his saints. That is, when Christ returns, that the holiness and the blamelessness of the saints would be the fruit that is visible to the glory of God at his coming. Dear friends, are our prayers informed by the revealed word of God? And do we pray according to the truth of who God is? Do we pray believingly? Do we pray trustingly? Do we pray earnestly? Do we pray night and day? Do we pray for temporal blessings, primarily or for spiritual and eternal blessings? Do we pray out of love for God and love for others? Do we genuinely desire to see ourselves and those around us grow in holiness before the Lord at His coming? I do pray, and I do pray that God would accomplish these things among this people for His glory. I would ask you to join me in that prayer now. Our great God, we do come before You confessing our weakness, our weak-mindedness, our weak-heartedness. We often do not pray with fervency at all. And when we do, we often pray amiss. It's hard for us to see past our temporal circumstances to eternal things. And even though Your word tells us to set our minds on things above, we often have our minds set on things of this earth. And we pray, Lord, that You would be merciful to us, and that in Your kindness and in Your mercy that You would apply the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through Your word, through prayer, that You would grow us in love for one another, that You would grow us in love for those who are perishing, that You would grow us in love for You and for Your word, so that as we think of our enemies and as we think about those who persecute, as we think about those who are just indifferent to You, that our hearts would be filled with compassion and that we would pray for the perishing, that we would pray that You would reach out and that You would snatch souls from the devil's kingdom and bring them into the kingdom of light. We think about people in this town and in the towns around here, Lord, that You would bring the light of the gospel through Your people to the perishing, and that they would be saved, and that You would bring them and add them to Your church. We pray that within our own families that we would be diligent about praying for those who are lost in our families. Whether they be in our household or whether they be extended relatives, we all have those that we know who maybe straight up profane Your name, or those that we know in our families who have a false faith. May we be diligent, may we be earnest in prayer for their salvation, trusting in our supreme, sovereign God who can and will save the lost. And Lord, we pray that You would sanctify Your people, that we would be holy and blameless before You, and that we would walk in love towards You and towards one another for the glory of Your name. And we pray then that You would build Your church. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.